Welcome back to Chapter and Verse. This is part 12 of the series on Messianic Apologetics, Defending the Faith. In this series, we're examining ways we can responsibly and biblically respond to those who would challenge your position that Yeshua is the promised Messiah. In our last episode, we looked at numerous rabbinic sources and what they had to say about the topic of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. In that discussion, it became clear that prior to Rashi in the 11th century, and even beyond that in some sources, the 53rd chapter of Isaiah had always been seen about being about Messiah. The ancient Jewish sources all identified the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 to be a reference to Messiah. We also looked at the concept of the two different Messiahs, Messiah ben Yosef and Messiah ben David, how those had developed within Jewish theology in order to harmonize the seeming contradictory verses in the Tanakh about what role and function Messiah would serve in. In this episode, our final episode on this topic, we will recap all the points that have been made over the last 11 episodes and bring this topic to a conclusion, at least here on Chapter and Verse anyway. This topic is worthy of many more episodes, but rather than attempt to tackle them myself, I'm going to make recommendations for you at the end of this episode on several resources and ministries to look into that will do a much better job than I could ever do for you. Our goal with this show was to enable you to be able to defend your faith, to communicate effectively why you believe Yeshua is the Messiah, to help you in proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that Yeshua truly is the Messiah that the Scriptures speak about, to assist you in demonstrating definitively from the Scriptures that He is the promised Redeemer and Deliverer of Israel. As believers in Messiah who profess to pursue Torah, we should be adequately equipped to combat the persuasive, compelling-sounding evidence that is presented by those attempting to undermine your faith in Yeshua as Messiah. The goal of this program has been to start the process of equipping you to become theologically grounded enough in your beliefs to refute those arguments. Hopefully, if you have watched all previous 11 episodes of this program, you will be able to explain why the claims that Yeshua doesn't qualify as Messiah are incorrect. We pray that this program has prepared you to begin to understand how to refute the claim that Yeshua didn't build the third temple, that he isn't qualified because he didn't gather all the Jews back to the land of Israel, the claims that Yeshua doesn't qualify as being Messiah because he didn't usher in an era of world peace and end all hatred, oppression, suffering, and disease in the world, and that Yeshua can't be Messiah because he didn't spread universal knowledge of the God of Israel and unite all of humanity as one under his banner of peace. We hope that you are now prepared to better answer those arguments, at least better prepared than you were 12 weeks ago anyway. It was also our goal here on this program to equip you to answer why you believe Yeshua is divine and to point to all the scriptural evidence that supports that position. We covered the scriptures that talked about how Messiah is to come as a conquering king. We then discussed how that creates potential issues for those of us who affirm that Yeshua is Messiah, specifically because he didn't conquer the nations of the earth and subdue them and establish the kingdom of Elohim here on earth, as is expected of the Messiah. But he did conquer the grave and death. He arose from the tomb and ascended to take his seat at the right hand of the Father in his kingdom. While there are certainly prophecies that he has yet to fulfill, he fulfilled others, some of them in completely unexpected ways. Through humility, he smote death and cheated the adversary out of any claim on our souls. We know from passages like Matthew chapter 24, which ties directly to Daniel chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 27, and will ultimately be fulfilled as described in Revelation chapter 19, that Yeshua will someday return as a conquering king, and at that point he will fulfill the prophecies such as we see in Zechariah chapter 14. But we also looked at how he already did fulfill the prophecies from Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9. In Matthew chapter 21, we also looked in depth at the second psalm and how it speaks of Messiah, how it describes how the kings of the earth will rebel against Adonai and against his Mashiach, his anointed. How Adonai will install his king upon Zion, the one that he calls his son, the one Adonai has begotten, and how this son would shatter his enemies. This psalm then instructs us to kiss the son, and in an act of swearing loyalty and fealty to him, we shall do so. All of this will be fulfilled by Messiah when he returns in glory, as the nations bow before him and every tongue confesses that he is Kurios, Lord. Additionally, traditional Jewish sources, such as Ibn Ezra, the Radak, and even commentary found within the Zohar, understand this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, to be messianic in nature. Additionally, in the Babylonian Talmud, in Sukkah 52a, this psalm, Psalm chapter 2, is recognized as being messianic in nature, and it's recognized as speaking of the relationship to both Messiah, son of Yosef, which Yeshua fulfilled in his first coming, and the Messiah, son of David, which Yeshua will fulfill when he comes in glory. The theme of Psalm chapter 2 is that Messiah, the anointed of Adonai, who is the begotten son of Adonai, will conquer all the nations, who will then kiss him in an act of displaying loyalty and paying homage to him. This sounds suspiciously close to the description that is given by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 45, verse 23, where it says, "I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance." We then see from John chapter 1 that Yeshua is that word, the Devar Elohim, that came forth from Adonai, that is spoken of over and over again in the Aramaic Targums and referred to as the Memra. This theme is then carried by Paul in his letters to the church at Rome and to the church at Philippi. In Philippians 2, verses 9-11, it says, "For this reason also, Elohim highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Yeshua HaMashiach is Kurios, Lord, to the glory of Elohim the Father." We also know from our reading of Revelation chapters 5 and chapter 22 that all the residents of both heaven and earth will bow before the one who is called the Aleph and the Tav. We also discussed what we referenced to as straw man arguments. This type of argumentation is when someone takes another person's argument or point, distorts it or exaggerates it in some kind of extreme way, and then attacks that extreme distortion as if that's really the claim that the person was making in the first place. The straw man arguments we discussed included using John chapter 6 to claim that Yeshua taught cannibalism, using Numbers chapter 23 to claim that Elohim could not have taken upon himself human form and come in the nature of a man, as if he's limited to our understanding of his limits. Pun intended, if you see what I did there. This line of thought only works, of course, when we ignore the multiple occasions in Scripture where he appears to man. Then we address the accusation that somehow Yeshua's sacrifice was abhorrent to Adonai because he detests human sacrifice. Of course, Yeshua was never placed on an altar, and he wasn't burned up, so he wasn't a sacrifice in the same way that animals are sacrificed upon an altar in the Levitical sense. But his death on our behalf leads to another principle that is replete throughout Judaism that we explored: the atoning power of the death of the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. This principle, that the death of a righteous man could atone for the sins of a generation, is a concept supported by the Zohar. Additionally, it points us directly to Isaiah chapter 53, the passage about the suffering servant, that we went into great detail describing. We'll recap that in a few minutes, along with recapping the numerous rabbinic sources that all confirm that Isaiah 53 is about the Messiah. We discussed how Proverbs chapter 30 was fulfilled by Yeshua. He is the ladder that Yaakov saw in Beit El, in the house of Elohim. He is the one who allows us to ascend to heaven, to approach the Father. He is the one who has ascended and descended. He is the Son whom the proverb speaks about. As Moshe lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For Elohim so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If we would only gaze upon him, he will take away our iniquities, and our diseases he himself will bear, fulfilling the words of Isaiah, in the same fashion as when the bronze serpent was made by Moshe and lifted up in the wilderness. Yeshua is the righteous one, who by his sinless life and substitutionary death becomes an asham, a guilt offering on our behalf, removing from us the guilt we incurred through our disobedience. We then examined the prophecy from Jeremiah chapter 23, where it speaks of the righteous branch. This tzaddik semach, the righteous branch, is said to arise from the line of David. This word, tzemach, communicated to us not a branch as one on a tree, but something that sprung up from the ground like a shoot from the roots of a tree. Jeremiah then goes on in chapter 33 to say that this tzemach will save Judah and secure Jerusalem and will execute justice and righteousness on the earth. Further, this tzemach will be called Adonai Tzidkenu, Adonai, our righteousness. The prophet Zechariah, then says in chapter 3 and again in chapter 6 that this tzemach will build the temple of Adonai. We then looked at Matthew chapter 2, where Matthew claimed that by settling in Nazareth, Yeshua fulfilled what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. We then discovered that there's no prophecy that says he would be called a Nazarene. Instead, we learn that this was actually a play on words. Matthew was referencing Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, where it says, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Yishai, Jesse, and a netzer, a branch from his roots, will bear fruit." This word netzer means a sprout, and it further describes the way that Yeshua emerged from the line of David in an unexpected manner. The line of David, which was thought to have been cut off, emerged in Nazareth, Sprout Town. And Yeshua sprouted unto new life from the line of David out of this town. Thus, the netzer, the sprout that Isaiah prophesied about, emerged from a parched land. By emerging as a new sprout from the line of David, Yeshua overcomes the curse spoken over the household of David and arises as the Davidic king. The throne of David, which was thought to be dead, is now alive in him. In him, we also are brought alive from the dead. We were made alive through the one who conquered the grave, who defeated death. Upon Yeshua, the Ruach, the Spirit of Adonai, rested, and he will execute justice and righteousness in his kingdom. The netzer, the branch, the tzemach that comes forth from the root of Jesse, of the line of David, will establish his resting place, New Jerusalem, and it will be glorious. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2 says, "In that day the tzemach, the branch of Adonai, will be beautiful and glorious." And the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23, verse 6 says of this branch, "His name by which he will be called Adonai Tzidkenu, our righteousness." Then in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, it says this of this branch, "He will build the temple of Adonai." John said of this branch in Revelation chapter 21, that not only would he build the temple, but that he would be the temple. This netzer, who sprang up to new life out of Nazareth, is the same as the one about whom Isaiah said, "The Ruach of Adonai will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of Adonai." This netzer, whom John called faithful and true, the Devar Elohim, the Word of God, will rule and reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Even so, come quickly, Lord Yeshua. We also discussed the divine nature of Messiah, looking at it from both a scriptural perspective, as well as referencing the traditional Jewish sources for their perspective on this topic. We saw that when we look back at the Tzemach Tzedek, the righteous branch of Jeremiah chapters 23 and 33, of Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, and of Zechariah chapters 3 and 6, that he is called Adonai Tzedkenu, Adonai our righteousness. Rabbi David Kimchi stated that this righteous branch, this Tzemach Tzedek, is Messiah. Additionally, Rabbi Abba ben Kahana stated that King Messiah's name is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Further, Rabbi Yonatan said Messiah would go by the name Adonai Tzedkenu. Midrash Tehillim states that Adonai himself will call Messiah Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, man of war. This title, of course, harkens back to Exodus chapter 15, where Adonai is called a warrior when he delivers his people through the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. This, then, equates Messiah with Adonai and his miraculous saving power. Midrash Mishneh states that Messiah goes by the name Adonai Tzidkenu and Comforter, among other names that are typically attributed to Adonai. By calling Messiah by the name Comforter, this Midrash ties Messiah to Isaiah chapter 51, verse 12, which identifies Adonai as being the Comforter, where it says, I, even I, am he who comforts you. This is further substantiated by Isaiah chapter 66, verse 13, that says, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. We then looked at Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21, which states that there is no other Elohim besides me, a righteous Elohim and a Savior. There is none except me. I am Elohim and there is no other. The position of modern Judaism is that Messiah cannot be divine, because this verse and others like Deuteronomy 6 affirm that there is one Elohim and one Savior. While we would agree that Adonai is indeed one, there are multiple evidences speaking to the plurality of that one. Examples of that would be in Deuteronomy 6, which is referenced by the rabbis, where the word used there, translated as one, is the word echad, which is a single plurality. It's not a strict singularity. Additionally, there are other titles, Elohim, Adonai. Those are both plural words. Further, Isaiah chapter 9 seems to be out of sync with the perspective that Messiah cannot be divine. It says in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty El, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Adonai Tzavot, the Lord of Hosts, will accomplish this. Additionally, two chapters prior to this passage, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we see these words. Therefore Adonai himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Immanuel. How could a child be called Immanuel, El, God with us? How could a child be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty El, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace? These are titles that are attributed to Adonai himself. How would a child being born be given these names that are typically reserved for the one and only king? How could a child be called Eternal Father? How is a child who is born considered to be eternal? Birth indicates the beginning of life, yet the word eternal indicates no beginning and no end. How can an infant be considered a father? How could an infant be called counselor? While these evidences don't prove to be a challenge to us, they do present problems for the modern Jewish perspective that Messiah isn't divine. But does the modern Jewish position on this topic align with the historical traditional Jewish perspective that can be gleaned from the Jewish sages of old? In the 11th century, Abraham ibn Ezra had this to say specifically about Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He said, there are some interpreters who would say that Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father are the names of God, and that only Prince of Peace is the name of the child. But according to my view, the right interpretation is that they are all the names of the child. This presents a problem for the current Jewish perspective about Messiah. How can a child who is born of flesh take on these attributes that belong specifically to Adonai? How can a human be called by these names that are clearly divine in nature? How can a person embody these traits in such a way that they're called by the names that belong to Adonai himself? In order to explain these things, we saw that Jewish theological thought evolved with creating a concept called Metatron. We see the same concept referred to in the Aramaic Targums, called there the Memra. In both cases, these characters were developed in an attempt to bridge the gap between an immortal God who exists outside of eternity and occurrences in Scripture where he appears to do things in a human fashion. What was this Metatron? It was a personage created within Jewish theology that appears in places where it says that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh appeared to men, or when it says that he did something or experienced something that we would describe as being very human-like. It says in the propositions of the Zohar about this Metatron, there is a perfect man who is an angel. This angel is Metatron, the keeper of Israel. He is a man in the image of the Holy One, blessed be he, who is an emanation from him. Yea, he is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Of him cannot be said, he is created, formed, or made, but he is the emanation from God. This agrees exactly with what is written in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, of David's branch, that though he shall be a perfect man, yet he is the Lord our righteousness. The premise expressed here is that this Metatron is an angel, but he's not an angel, like the way that we would conceptualize an angel. He's a man, but not the way that we understand a man to be. He was neither created nor made, like both angels and humans were created and made. He comes from the Father. He is even the Father himself. This is why he carries the name that belongs to the Father, Adonai Tzidkenu, Adonai our righteousness. All of this fancy creativeness developed all in an attempt to explain what is clear and easy for us to understand. That all these occurrences that create conundrums within Jewish theology can easily be explained when seen in the light of a pre-incarnate Messiah who is divine in nature, who was with Elohim, and who was Elohim, and through whom all things have been created, our Kurios, our Lord Yeshua. Speaking of that word, Kurios, we examined the aspect of Yeshua being called Kurios, Lord. This happens over 300 times in the New Testament, and how that same word, Kurios, appears over 6,000 times in the Greek Septuagint version of the Old Testament in reference to Adonai himself. It is clear that the Jewish scribes who penned the Greek Septuagint understood that this Greek word kurios was the best word to convey the sovereignty and supreme authority that Adonai holds. Thus, when composing the Septuagint, they used this word kurios anytime his name appeared. This then relates to Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, which says that an angel, a messenger, appeared to the shepherds who were tending their flocks by night. This angel told them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Messiah, Kurios, the Lord." Yeshua is the branch from Jeremiah 23, Jeremiah 33, Zechariah 3, Zechariah 6. Yeshua is the Savior, spoken of in Isaiah 45 and Hosea chapter 13. Yeshua is the child of Isaiah chapters 9 and 7 that was born of a virgin, whose name is Wonderful Creator, Mighty El, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is the Lamb of Revelation who will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That then brought us to the forbidden chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, the most hotly contended chapter perhaps in all of the Bible. We looked at how modern Judaism argues that the servant that's spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53 is referring to the nation of Israel. That is until you reach verse 9. Then they change their tune. The claim here is that it is the kings of the nations who are speaking about the nation of Israel in verses 1 through 8. By going through the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verse by verse, line by line, we were able to see all the logical flaws that existed within that line of thought. We spent quite a bit of time on refuting these claims. And if you have any questions on that topic, or would like further clarification, please go back and watch episodes 9 and 10, where we go into those details. Yeshua was the Zeruah, the arm of Adonai, who grew up like a tender shoot from parched ground. He was not noticed, nor was he regarded by his countrymen. There was nothing special about his appearance, about his family, about his background, about his education, or about his upbringing that would cause people to notice him. Worse than ignored, he was despised, mocked, ridiculed, and scorned. Willingly, he took upon himself our griefs, our sorrows, our afflictions, our diseases, our sin, our transgressions, our iniquity. It pleased Adonai to pierce him, to crush him, to oppress him, to chasten him and discourage him in our place, in harmony with the rabbinic concept that a righteous man could atone for the sins of a generation. Though we were the ones to whom the stroke was due, he stepped in and took the blow that belonged to us. He did so without uttering a complaint. By the ending of his life, he brought an end to our death, granting us the path to eternal life through the asham, the guilt offering of his death in our stead. The servant of Adonai has justified the many and has interceded for the transgressors, that we might receive abundant, blessed life. Though he was neither regarded nor was he esteemed, yet he took upon himself our griefs, our sorrows, our transgressions, and our iniquities. Though he was beaten, scourged, mistreated, abused, cheated, betrayed, unjustly sentenced, and brutally killed, yet he never spoke out to defend himself. Instead, he willingly and gladly suffered those things so that we might be able to join him in his kingdom. Finally, in our last episode, we examined numerous Jewish sources that all affirmed, despite modern Judaism's claims, that Isaiah 53 was indeed about the Messiah. This Messiah is the suffering servant, the leper scholar, the Messiah ben Yosef, who will suffer and die on behalf of all his people, only to rise again in victory in the last days. And in the final point, we looked at Haggai's prophecy about how the glory of the second temple would exceed the glory of the first temple, and how that could have only been accomplished by Messiah, the divine redeemer of all mankind, walking into the temple courts and announcing his presence as the light of the world. Which brings us to where we are today. Amazed at the incredible greatness of our King and his selflessness, his love, and his devotion that he has demonstrated toward us. Although this brings us to an end of this topic, Messianic apologetics, we're just getting started with chapter and verse. Beginning in our next episode, we will examine the Sabbath. What does Scripture actually tell us about Shabbat? What are the commands concerning Shabbat? What are the instructions about Shabbat that aren't from Scripture, but that are man-made? Make sure you join us for our next episode, where we begin the journey of diving into the fourth commandment and what it should mean and what it should look like in the lives of believers. But before we finish this episode, I'd like to first issue a hearty thank you to everyone who followed along as we worked our way through the topics we've discussed over the last 12 episodes. Also, I would be remiss if I didn't offer you the opportunity to investigate this topic further on your own. I would encourage you to continue this study to further cement your convictions grounded in Scripture about our Messiah. To that end, I'm going to make some suggestions for you to invest some time in. First, there are two wonderful ministries in the land of Israel that are doing amazing work in bringing the message of hope to the Jewish people through the message of salvation in Messiah Yeshua. The first ministry I will make note of is the one that I mentioned at the beginning of episode 9, Tree of Life Ministries. Make sure you check them out. They are doing awesome things in Israel. Another fantastic ministry in the land of Israel is called One for Israel. One for Israel is an initiative of native-born Israelis on the forefront of media evangelism, proclaiming salvation to Israel, raising up spiritual leaders, and equipping local churches with the tools they need to transform their communities. Chances are, you've seen some of their videos on social media platforms. They are a wonderful ministry, so please look them up and check out what they're doing as well. Finally, I'd like to recommend for you a couple of books. Although we discussed this over the course of 12 half-hour episodes, we barely touched on the depth of this topic that can be investigated. If you truly desire to gain a deeper perspective on the topics that we discussed in this program, I highly suggest you check out Dr. Michael Brown's book called Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It's available on Amazon or virtually anywhere you can buy books. Dr. Brown has spent a good deal of his life interacting with his Jewish brethren and presenting the message of hope and life in Yeshua the Messiah to them. He's engaged in many debates with multiple rabbis and Jewish scholars through the years, many of which are available to watch for free on YouTube. I recommend you invest some time in watching those. They're a great tool to have in your toolbox. Another great resource is called Why the Jews Rejected Jesus. This book is written by David Klinghoffer. In this book, David Klinghoffer covers some of the other reasons that we didn't cover in this program on why Judaism has refused to accept Yeshua as their long-awaited Messiah. Like Dr. Michael Brown's books, this book should be available on Amazon or just about any bookstore. We pray this topic has been a blessing to you and an encouragement to your faith. May Adonai bless you and keep you, and make sure you tune in for our next series on Chapter and Verse as we cover the topic of the Shabbat. Shalom.